What better way to usher in the Christmas season than to talk about something that you may or may not know that much about? But it's called the Blood Covenant. Now, there is no way in one message that I can cover everything that we need to know about the Blood Covenant. There's so many wonderful, wonderful nuggets that you can unpack when you talk about what the Blood Covenant means. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate this into a number of messages. I will be gone next Sunday, but then whenever I'm up next, I'll go to part number two, of course. And what I want to do is I want to kind of do this backwards. Rather than talking about the steps and the elements of the Blood Covenant, I want to talk about the impact of the Blood Covenant. I think that's the best way to begin. So we're going to kind of work backwards through this, and we're going to look at what the Blood Covenant means to us. And then I think that's going to cause us to be more interested in understanding, well, what goes in to the Blood Covenant? What are all of the signs and the symbols? Because there are as many as 10 and maybe more steps and elements of the Blood Covenant that you're going to want to understand and you're going to want to unpack. And so for those of you who have never studied this subject very much, I think it's going to be a great journey for you. For those of you who know a little bit about it, maybe a lot about it, it's either going to be a wonderful review, or maybe you'll pick up some things that you haven't picked up on before. So we're going to be talking about the Blood Covenant. Now, most of us who grew up watching Westerns are familiar with what it means to become a blood brother. If you remember, normally the cowboy and the Indian, they're ready to make peace with one another, and so they'll take a knife and they'll either slit the palms of their hands or they'll slit their wrists, and then they grasp hands or they put their wrists together and they commingle their blood, and now they are blood brothers. Well, the Blood Covenant actually comes from many, many, many centuries ago in what we would call the Near East or the Middle East, or where Israel is today. All of the people in those areas many, many centuries ago totally understood the Blood Covenant. Now, there are many passages of Scripture, oddly enough, that deal with this, and there's normally not just step-by-step explanation, and I think that's because the people in the day that the Old Testament was written completely understood what the Blood Covenant is. But somehow through the years, we have lost it, and so there's kind of a little piece of that in some of these Westerns, as, you know, for instance, Josie Wales cuts his hand and Tim Bears cuts his, and they grasp hands and they commingle their blood, and now they're blood brothers. Well, that's kind of a carryover from many, many hundreds of years ago in the time of the Old Testament that leaps forward into our own lives. And as we unpack all of this, I think you're going to understand the importance and can see why we need to understand what the Blood Covenant means. Because ultimately, this is why Jesus comes to planet Earth. This is why we celebrate every December, regardless of when it actually was that Jesus was born. We've set aside December 25th. And so there's a reason why we celebrate the entire month. It's because God became one of us. But why? Why is it that God became one of us? Was it because he didn't understand us? Well, no, that can't be, because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He made us. It couldn't be that. There has to be another reason. Well, did he come just to show us a better way to live? Well, he came to show us a better way to live. He lived sinless, but none of us have the ability to do that. So even though he showed us what a sinless life looks like, our sinful lives can never be made compatible with his sinless lifestyle. So there's got to be another reason. The reason, I believe, or one of the main reasons, is the Blood Covenant that we're going to be talking about. So the Blood Covenant is the main subject of Scripture. In fact, we normally think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But really, what we ought to be thinking of is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Not that there was anything wrong with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant brings us to the place that we can receive a better covenant that Jesus calls the New Covenant. And so when you look through Scripture, the Bible is always talking about this covenant that God wants to make with us. Look at Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, notice how only believers really can completely understand this subject of the blood covenant. And only if you're serious about your walk with the Lord will this really make a difference. But if you listen, my goodness, the difference that this will make in your understanding. Here's Jesus in Luke 22:20, what we call the Last Supper. Now we call it the Lord's Supper. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Oh my gosh, there is so much in that one statement that we could preach multiple messages just on Luke 22:20. But what he's talking about there is this concept of the blood covenant that I'm going to begin to unpack for us today. So those in covenant with God are called his friends. Now that's very important because you see, because of Adam's sin, we are all born the enemies of God. See, I was born an enemy of God because I'm born with a sin nature. So the Bible says I'm at enmity, is what the old King James says. I'm an enemy of God. And if I don't find a remedy for that, if I cannot somehow find a way at which God and I can be at peace and be friends, and I die in that condition, I die as the enemy of God. And a God who loves me will have to judge me as his enemy. Remember what Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. And so I have a problem. I am not born a friend of God, and I want God as my friend. Therefore, God has to solve this problem. Now, one of the things that we will do in following messages is we will go back to the book of Genesis, and we will look at how one of these covenants is actually made, and we'll break it apart into its pieces, and you'll begin to understand. But there is a story where God actually strikes his covenant, or what we call cuts his covenant, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, with Abram, who becomes then Abraham. And when you read that passage of scripture, it's always puzzling. Why do you split this heifer, and then you walk between? What is all of that? Well, we'll talk about those in succeeding messages. But none of that makes sense if you don't understand the purpose of the blood covenant. But notice James says that Abraham in covenant with God is called what? The friend of God. Now you want God to be your friend, don't you? You want the creator of the universe to be your friend. You want the creator of the universe to see you as a friend. Then something must happen between my birth and my death to cause me to cease to be an enemy of God and to become the friend of God. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples at the time when he was getting ready to die for the sins of the world. He says, "I haven't called you servants, but I've called you friends," because he's about to strike or cut a blood covenant for those who will follow him. And so over and over and over, the Bible calls us God's friends if we are in covenant with him. Well, what is this covenant? How does it work? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to deal with all of the steps in the next messages. But first, as I said, we need to see what the covenant does. In fact, this friendship that this covenant makes is often referred to in the Old Testament as God's loving kindness. Now, we would interpret that friendship. And so that's what we'd have written. But actually, in the original Hebrew, it's loving kindness. So consider King David. David has sinned a terrible sin. He has had a man named Uriah murdered. He has committed adultery. And he's trying to cover it all up. And finally, God calls his number. And David realizes what a mess he's in spiritually. And so he gets away with God. He is broken. In fact, the Bible says that a broken and a contrite spirit is the attitude that God will receive. And David gets off and he's broken. And Psalm 51 is a record of just how broken he is as he's praying this prayer. And notice what he says as he's recognized how crossways with God he is. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." What David is doing there is he's reminding God, "God, we're friends. God, please treat me as my friend. Be my friend, God. I want God to be my friend. I want to be able someday to stand before him and he says, 'Oh, friend, welcome home, friend.' Well, then something has to happen to me because I'm not his friend at birth. Well, then I must have a blood covenant. So let's talk about this. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, you want to open them up or look at the screen. We read about an example of what a covenant does. So let's begin here at verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, who's the he there? Well, that's David. David has just killed Goliath, this massive Philistine that had been taunting the armies of Israel and the God of Israel. And David, just a young man, untried, not a warrior, at least that they knew of, but he was a warrior in his heart. He stands up against Goliath. He goes in the name of the Lord of the army of Israel, and God delivers Goliath into his hands. And remember that King Saul had said, man, the man that can take this guy out, here's all the rewards that he's going to receive. So David has now vanquished Goliath. David has celebrated. All of Israel is celebrating. They're saying, oh my goodness, Saul has killed his hundreds and David has killed his thousands. Well, the minute Saul hears that, that's a problem. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But David has celebrated and now he's been brought to the palace because King Saul had said to the man who can take out this giant Philistine, I'm going to give him all of these awards. And so David is there to receive the awards. And that's what it means when it says, now when he had finished speaking to King Saul, the soul of Jonathan. Now who's Jonathan? Well, if you remember, Jonathan is Saul's son. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. I mean, it was like a friendship, boom. Just like this. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him who? David. Saul took David that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Now remember, David's father's name was Jesse. And Saul said, David, I need you here in the palace. You need to stay here. Now he could have had ulterior motives. He may have already begun to suspect that David was the actual rightful king of Israel. In fact, it's going to turn out that that's exactly the way it is. So Saul may have seen in David, even though he's young, a real rival to his own power. And so the best thing to do with your enemies is to keep them close, right? Keep an eye on them. Maybe that was the reason. But he says, David, you need to stay here in the palace. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made. Now notice I've put in brackets there the word cut. Because literally the word covenant in the Hebrew language means cutting. And so normally they wouldn't say we made a covenant. They would say we cut a covenant. So even though we're not going to talk about all the steps, we are going to talk about the first one. And that is that when you were going to make a blood covenant with someone, you would cut normally right across the wrist. Now, not a suicide kind of cut, just a cut that would cause blood to flow. The other one would do the same. And then you would touch your wrists together, you would mingle the blood, and this was the outward symbol of cutting a covenant. So let's go back. Then Jonathan and David cut a covenant because he loved him. Jonathan loved David as his own soul and David the same. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. That means cut a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now let's stop here for just a moment. The homosexual community has tried to take this and make something of it that is not there. And I must just mention it. They talk about how Jonathan and David have a homosexual relationship. No such thing. When you read later about their lives, you know that they are not homosexual. They are heterosexual. God frowns upon this kind of perversion. So please do not read this. These are just blood brothers. These are brothers that love one another, that would be willing to stand for one another, and if need be, die for one another, as we're going to see. Now, it's kind of interesting that when they would make this covenant, when they would cut this covenant, often after they had mingled their blood together, they would take some substance. We might use today ink, or we might use something like gunpowder, and they would rub it into the cut, and it would probably sting a little, but what that would do is it would cause that mark to become permanent when it healed. It would be like a tattoo. And so forever, you could see this cut across the wrist. Now, it would no longer be a cut. Obviously, it is healed up. So it's just going to be a mark. In fact, some, though we probably would never be able to prove it, believe that this is where this tradition came from. When you see someone you know and you wave, or maybe when you're leaving and you're waving goodbye, the tradition is you reveal the cut. And so as you wave your hand to someone, you're saying, I'm in covenant. And if you're going to get me, you're going to have to go through the person I'm in covenant with. And so you might wave your hand to your enemy saying, hey, you don't just have me to deal with. I'm in a blood covenant. I have cut a covenant. So it could be that that's where this tradition actually came from. But notice the cutting. So you cut a covenant and there is this permanent mark. Now that's going to be important later on. So there's this mark. So this is what's going on here. Jonathan and David in ancient style have made or cut this blood covenant. Now, there are many more steps that we could go into, and I've intentionally skipped some of those in the passage because we're going to go back to those later, and you're going to find incredible golden nuggets in those. It'll just almost blow you away, but that'll have to wait because we have to understand the impact. All right, so this is what's going on. But if you know your history very well, you know that in time, King Saul begins to fear David. And he begins to realize, boy, he's after my throne. He's after my power. And I better deal with him. So in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. So he has decided the best way to deal with this rival, take him out. So he wants him killed. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Remember, they've made this blood covenant. They are blood brothers. So Jonathan told David. Now I want you to stop right there. I'm pretty convinced that the king didn't know that Jonathan was doing this. That's an act of treason. Do you realize that King Saul could have had his son executed right then? That is a paramount act of treason. Because now Jonathan is going behind his father and saying, David, I got to tell you something. My father's gone nuts. And we do actually read that Saul had just pretty much because of his own sin had just gone nuts. Sin will do that to you. Sin will drive you over the edge. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that deals with mental illness is doing so because they have sinned, but I'm telling you, many who deal with mental illness is because of their sins. If they would give their lives to Christ, you'd be amazed at the kind of healing that could take place. But regardless of that, Jonathan goes to David and says, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place. Well, it wasn't very long until Saul begins to act out what he had said. In fact, David is in the palace playing an instrument, consoling Saul when he would have these fits of madness, probably demonic activity, maybe demonic possession in his life. And he would kind of go crazy and he would have David come in and play music and it would kind of calm him down. You know, wonderful music soothes the savage beast. And so he played. And one day it just got the best of Saul. He couldn't stand it. And he took a spear. And if you remember the story, he throws it at David, intending to run it through his chest. David's too fast and he dodges. God protects him and he flees from that place. But now he knows he is a wanted man. Saul seeks to kill him. In fact, all you could hear through Israel, kill David, kill David, kill David. David is an enemy to the state, kill David. And so David begins to flee. He lives out in the caves, out in the wilderness. During that period of time, other rejects of the kingdom are gathered to David. This is where David's mighty men come from. They too are rejects for one reason or another. Political enemies to the king. The king, Saul, had a way of making lots of political enemies. But anyway, David lives in caves. In fact, there was one particular instance where Saul went into a cave and didn't know David was there. And David is able to actually cut off a piece of his robe. And then as King Saul is walking away, David comes out and he says, King, I want you to know that I am innocent. I've not done anything to cause you to hate me the way that you do and chase me the way you do. Here is a piece of your robe. I could have killed you in your sleep. But I wouldn't have done anything like that. You are God's king. But I want you to see this piece of cloth to let you know I am not your enemy. So David lives like this for some length of time as a fugitive, as Saul seeks to try to kill him with no reason, until finally you come to 1 Samuel 31. This is where Saul and his army and his sons are fighting the Philistines at a place called the Battle of Gilboa. And during that battle, Saul, Jonathan, the army, they die. And Solomon's house is wiped out. Saul's house is wiped out. In fact, Saul even commits suicide. He can't get any of his sword bearers and shield bearers to kill him, and so he kills himself. Well, now there is no king in Israel. Well, God had already said years before that his choice was David. And so God has now worked it around where David inherits the throne. And so now at the death of Saul and Jonathan, and I'm sure David was grieved over the death of his good friend that he has cut a covenant with, he grieves. But eventually David, of course, is anointed as king again, installed as king, and now everyone waits to see what he's going to do. Because you see, typically in the days of kings, a king who was newly installed would find all the family members of the previous king and have them put to death. They didn't want any rivals for the throne. No one claiming that they should inherit the throne. And so everyone must have been on pins and needles just waiting for the time when David would retaliate, including a son of Jonathan. Because you see, when Jonathan was killed, he had a son who had a very strange sounding name to us, Mephibosheth. And he was 5 years old. And so whenever the word reaches the palace that the king is dead and that his son, who is the rightful heir to the throne, remember that Jonathan would have been the rightful heir to the throne because he's King Saul's son. He's dead as well. They say, we need to get this boy out of here because the new king, whoever he is going to seek to kill him. He doesn't want a rival for the throne because you see, Mephibosheth would have been the second in line for the throne. You've got Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And so he would have been the next rightful heir. Now, of course, God has taken care of all this because David was God's choice anyway. But the people are wondering, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's David going to start the bloodshed and kill all of his rivals? So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, now David said, after he's taken control of the kingdom, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul? Everybody said, oh, there it comes. Now he's going to do it. He's going to retaliate. But wait, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? What is this? Normally the king would want to wipe these people out. So this little boy that was five, when Jonathan had been killed, had been whisked away. And in their haste, the nurse who was carrying him apparently tripped and fell. And when she fell, she must have fallen on him and had broken his legs. And this was in a day when you didn't have orthopedic surgeons. You didn't have plates and screws and ways to go in and fix. And so sometimes when a bone was broken and maybe it was a compound fracture or some horrible break that could not be mended, the child would grow up with a deformed limb, whatever was broken, arm, leg, whatever it was. And so that's what had happened to Mephibosheth. And now he's lame. He has to walk with crutches because his legs never grew back straight. They were not able to set them. Well, now there's a number of years that has passed and he's probably in his early to mid 20s. And so he's out there living in exile. So let's read on and you'll see this. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, well, there is still a son of Jonathan. This is Mephibosheth, who is lame in his feet. See, he'd had his legs broken. In fact, if you want to read that story, go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. I've got it there at the bottom of the passage. So the king said to him, where is he? Now everybody's thinking, well, is David up to something here? Is he just saying he wants to do something nice for Mephibosheth because he's in exile, he's in hiding? They've even slightly changed his name so that no one knows his true identity except those closest to him. Is maybe this a chance for David to kind of lure him into the palace? And then once he gets to the palace, he says, you're an heir of Saul. Have this man beheaded before me. Is this a trick? And so he says, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in a place called Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. So now get this in your mind. All of this time, what do you think they've been telling old Mephibosheth as he's been growing up? David is your enemy. David will seek to kill you someday. When he takes the throne, buddy, you are in trouble. And so you need to hide. We need to make a name switch for you. We need to keep you in exile because David is your enemy. David is your enemy. David is your enemy because you're a threat Because you're actually in the bloodline of the throne. Because they're disregarding that God had said, no, David should be the king. But regardless, they're all concerned. So you can just imagine when Mephibosheth realizes now as a young man, David's the king. And David was a rival of my grandfather. I'm a dead duck. I'm in trouble. But now he's received a summons from the king. Come to see me. And so this crippled young man who cannot walk on his own, notice he was deformed. Can you relate to that? Of course you can. He was dethroned. Do you realize that God destined us for something better than typically what our lives are? I feel like I've been dethroned. When Adam sinned and cast me into a sin nature, I was dethroned from what God intended. You're dethroned from what God intended for you. The same had happened to Mephibosheth. He's not able to inherit the throne that was rightfully his. He'd been deceived. He'd been told, David is your enemy. David is your enemy. The king is your enemy. The king is your... When the truth is, the king was not his enemy. You see, that's what the devil will tell you all the time. God's mad at you. God wants to get even with you. Don't you dare pray a prayer that goes something like this. God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Because God will pick you up because he's such a sadist and throw you in the worst possible place on earth. He'll send you off to some remote place in Africa or some horrible place in Siberia. Don't dare pray a prayer like that. Always qualify your prayers. Or maybe you sin like we all do and the devil says, well, God's finished with you. God's done with you. He wants to take your head off. You better just hide from God for a while. Any of these feelings, any of these thoughts seem common? Because that's what the accuser of the brethren, that's what the devil is called, is constantly doing to us. Mephibosheth is deceived. He thinks the king is his enemy. Well, he's been summoned by the king, and when you're summoned by the king, you show up. And so you got to believe that Mephibosheth is thinking all the way to Jerusalem from this place called Lodibar, he's a dead man. I'm being brought to the palace to be executed because typically the king wants to do away with any rightful heirs to the throne. He had no idea what's about to happen to him. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. So he's going to plead for mercy. He just throws himself. Now, of course, he's hobbling on crutches because of his deformed legs. He falls to the floor and he says, David, have mercy on me. I'm no threat to you. I'm a cripple. I'm no physical threat to you. I'm broke. I have no money. I'm no threat. I have no followers. I have no army. David, be merciful to me. Because, see, he believes that he's a goner. In fact, look at the very bottom of this passage. Look at verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You ever feel like a dead dog? Or maybe a dead duck? The devil will make you feel that way every day. The devil says, you're a dead man. You're nothing. Don't you forget it. You're nothing. God isn't going to do anything with you. God doesn't love you. God's mad at you. And sadly, most of us believe it. This is the attitude. This is the spirit that Mephibosheth had when he went in. And you would have had the same. You're convinced David's going to kill you right there in the palace. But look at what happens. He falls on his face and David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. Notice, servant, I'm no threat to you. So David said to him, oh, don't fear. Don't be afraid. I've not brought you here to kill you. I've brought you here to do the opposite. For I will surely show you kindness. And notice this, for Jonathan, your father's sake. David didn't even know Mephibosheth. He didn't know up until a few days or hours before that Mephibosheth even existed. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, well, why would you treat me like that? I'm a dead dog. Because he did not understand the value and the impact of the blood covenant. Because you see, David has lost one of his best friends in life. Years before, at that battlefield, Jonathan had been killed by the Philistines. And David had worn this mark on his wrist all these years. No doubt every time he got busy and every now and then he looked down and he saw that mark, he thought, Oh, Jonathan, I miss you, my good friend, my blood brother. And now he's discovered that Jonathan had a son. And he's brought Mephibosheth, that son, into the palace. And he says, buddy, I'm going to give you everything that you deserve. And Mephibosheth said, that's what I'm afraid of. And he said, oh, no, don't misunderstand. I'm going to give you everything that was your grandfather's. You get all the vineyards, all of the orchards, the wealth. Now think about what is going on in Mephibosheth's mind. Because you see, in his mind, I'm deformed, I'm dethroned, I'm deceived, and now I'm dead. That's how he'd been living. Off in a place called Lodibar with bent up legs. And now here he is in the palace. And the king is telling me that he's not only going to give me my grandfather's wealth, but he's going to take me in to his palace? I'm going to eat with the king? I'm nobody. Can you imagine how his head must have been spinning? You talk about a rush. But just hours ago, he thought he'd received a death sentence. He's been traveling to Jerusalem, getting ready to get his head cut off, only to discover that he's having a crown placed on his head, jewels on his hands, a sparkling, clean, expensive robe, an apartment in the king's palace, orchards, vineyards, wealth. So Mephibosheth had to make a decision right there. Up until that moment, but remember, he believed David was his enemy. Would he change his mind about David and accept the covenant by faith? Isn't that what we all have to do? Aren't we born the enemies of God? Hasn't God said, you are my enemies, separated from me by sin? But there is a way. There's only one way. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, the life. There is a way, only one way. It's the covenant. It's the covenant. And so by faith, Mephibosheth, who may not have ever even known, he was only 5 when his father died. He probably didn't remember his father much, probably never knew about this covenant. And so by faith, he has to trust David. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know what happened, but I can almost see David as he sees this broken young man, the son of his best friend in life. David, just the king, just bows down and reaches over and embraces Mephibosheth. And listen to what Scripture says. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son, that means Mephibosheth, all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore, Ziba, and your sons and your servants will work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table. So he's not going to be dependent on what you do. Crops fail or not, it doesn't matter. He's eating at my table. Listen, and Mephibosheth is hearing all of this. Now all of a sudden, he came dirt poor. Now he's an employer. He has workers. In fact, it says Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So already he has 35 employees who are going to be working for him, working his vineyards, his orchards, watching over his pastures. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. I have to almost believe that Ziba is standing there and his heart's going like this because he knew Jonathan. He was a servant of King Saul. He loved Jonathan, and therefore he would love Jonathan's little boy, who's now a young man. And so notice what's happening, this transformation. So look at the last part of 2 Samuel 9, verses 11 through 13. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he will eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. So that means his son is now brought into the covenant. One of the things that you'll learn about the blood covenant, it doesn't just apply to the two that made it. It applies to their families, to their lineage, to their loved ones. So let's go on. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. All of a sudden, he's an entrepreneur. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. It keeps reminding us of that. This man was lame. There was nothing about him that would have made him some choice for David. He's a crippled up guy. What can he do? He's dirt poor. He's broke. But he knew not that he had infinite wealth because of a covenant that had been cut years before. And all of a sudden, he's learned of this covenant. So notice what's happening to Mephibosheth here. All of a sudden, he's become an heir. Look at what it says. He received the king's forgiveness. David has embraced him. He's received the king's fellowship. David says, "You're going to eat with me, buddy. Bring your bags. We've got a special apartment for you right here in the palace. You're going to live with me. And not only that, I'm going to restore everything that was your father's and your grandfather's. It's now yours." So not only does he receive the king's forgiveness and fellowship, but he receives the king's fortune. Now think about Romans 8:17. If you're in Christ, you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. And he also received the king's family. David said, "It's not just you're going to eat with me, buddy, you're going to be one of the family." Listen to this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "Behold what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Does all this start to make a little more sense? All of a sudden, I'm called a son of God? It's exactly what happened to Mephibosheth. Why? Because there was something in him deserving? No. Is there something in me deserving of being called God's own son? No. Someone must have cut a covenant. Someone cut a covenant with Mephibosheth's father. And it just happens to be the king. And now Mephibosheth is receiving everything that his father had. Adrian Rogers put it like this. One day, Mephibosheth is sitting there. First of all, he wakes up and the servants say, "Would Mephibosheth like a bath? We've run you a nice warm bath in the palatial bathroom of the prince. Would Mephibosheth like to have his robes brought to him? Would Mephibosheth like to go to the dining hall and dine with the king? He has requested your presence. Don't you know he's pinching himself? Is this really happening to me?" And finally he says, "It is by faith." And so Adrian says, he sits down there and it's breakfast, and he said, "Well, I can't believe this, but king, would you pass the biscuits?" And David reaches over and gets the platter. And as he begins to hand the bread to Mephibosheth, guess what Mephibosheth sees? That mark that reminded the king of a covenant that he had cut with a man named Jonathan, that he is now making good to the son of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth is reminded of the power of the blood covenant. But not just the power, the provision. Now he has received everything. Now you're beginning to understand who Mephibosheth really is. Oh, he was real. But he's me. He's you. And David plays the role of maybe God the Father or God the Son, because he cut the covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And so all of a sudden, this story takes on personal importance, because you see, there was a cross raised high on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the Son of God and the Son of Man was hanging on that cross. It's kind of interesting. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So Jesus could have rightly always called himself Son of God, Son of God. "I'm the creator of the universe. I'm the creator of the universe." When you address me, it's creator of the universe, Son of God. But that's not the name that Jesus most often used. He constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, why is that? Because he was the Son of God. You see, he was completely divine. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. But Jesus was totally God and totally man. Now, what does that mean? I don't really know. Except to tell you that his divinity never diminished his humanity, and his humanity never diminished his divinity. Theologians have come up with a name for it. Most of you know it's called the hypostatic union. It's a mystery how Jesus could be both God and man. Son of God, Son of man. And on that cross, the God-man is lifted. And on that cross, the blood of God and the blood of man commingle. You say, now wait just a minute. Does God have blood? Not God the Spirit. You remember Jesus said that God the Father is Spirit and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. But if God ever became a man, God would have blood. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came and landed at Bethlehem, as we see the story, though there was much going on before that, because God the Spirit, in the person of God the Son, took on flesh and blood so that God could cut a covenant with Adam's fallen race. And the blood of God and man were commingled. If you don't believe that, look at Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood. Friends, this wasn't just the blood of a man that was spilt on that cross. Oh, it was the blood of the Son of Man, but it was also the blood of the Son of God. God is bleeding for you. God is bleeding for me. The Son of Man is bleeding for you. The Son of Man is bleeding for me. The blood of God and man commingled at the cross. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Isn't that what David did to Mephibosheth? Why? Because Mephibosheth is so good? No. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You remember what David said to Mephibosheth? I'm not doing this for you primarily. I don't even know you. But I know who you are. You're the son of Jonathan. And I'm doing this for Jonathan's sake. Friend, Jesus isn't doing this because of me. God isn't saving me because of me. He's saving me because of Jesus. He saved you because of Jesus. Because Jesus cut a covenant for you. And forevermore, if I come to Christ, I am in blood covenant with the Father. And exactly what happened to Mephibosheth happens to me, happens to you. This is why Bethlehem. This is why Jesus walked the dusty streets of Galilee and Nazareth. So Mephibosheth was crippled by a fall, and aren't we all? Adam's fall. Mephibosheth was helpless and hopeless outside the covenant. So am I. So are you. Mephibosheth could not come on his own. He's crippled. But he had to be brought to the king based on the king's mercy, love, and grace. What does the Bible say? No man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. Friends, I would never seek God on my own. Now I can say no, I believe, to God. But he reaches out and he draws me to him. Mephibosheth could have never gone strolling into the palace of David and say, hey, look, I'm a descendant of King Saul. This is actually my right. He was brought, and by faith in the covenant that was cut, he became the king's family and received all that the king had. That's why the story of Mephibosheth is even in the Bible. Now, that's only the impact of the blood covenant. That does nothing with all the steps. And the steps, if you can believe it, are more marvelous than the effect. We'll deal with those in succeeding messages. I want to close with this story that I think illustrates to you and me and puts it in words that I think we can kind of really relate to. There's a woman named Charlotte Elliott. You can see her right there. She wrote a very popular hymn. It became popular in 1835. In his book on hymns, John Brownlee tells the story of how she wrote this song. Let's see if you can figure out what song it was. Charlotte's brother, he says, Reverend H.V. Elliott, planned to hold a charity bazaar designed to give, at a nominal cost, a high education to daughters of clergymen, because normally they couldn't afford to go to school. So he's going to raise money, going to be do a fundraiser to send these young girls off to school. Well, the night before the bazaar, Charlotte, his sister, was kept wakeful by distressing thoughts of her apparent uselessness. You ever felt useless? I feel useless often. And these thoughts passed into a spiritual conflict till she questioned the reality of her whole spiritual life. She was even questioning whether or not she was a Christian. She wondered whether it were anything better, after all, than an illusion of the emotions, which is just some kind of emotion that I got up wrapped up in. An illusion ready to be sorrowfully dispelled and to realize that it was nothing. It was just my emotions. She was plagued by this that day. She went to bed, but the very next day, the busy day of this fundraiser, this bazaar, the troubles of the night before came back upon her with such force that she felt they must be met and conquered in the grace of God, or she couldn't go a step further. So she gathered up in her soul the great certainties, the things that she knew to be true, not of her emotions, what really happened, but of her salvation, her Lord, His power, His promise. And taking a pen and paper from the table, she deliberately sat down in writing for her own comfort. The formulae, he calls it, of her faith. That means you go back to when you committed your life to Christ. Go past the emotions. Go past the circumstances and ask yourself, what did I do? Who did I trust? What did I commit myself to? Who did I commit myself to? That's what she did. She restated to herself the gospel of pardon, the gospel of peace, the gospel of heaven. Recollecting, the author says, the eternity of the rock beneath her feet. In other words, she rehearsed, who was it that I trusted in? And so she wrote these words down on this piece of paper. You wonder what those words were? Oh, you've heard them many times. You've sung them. Just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Does that have the story of Mephibosheth written all over it? Of course it does. I'm even wondering if she wasn't thinking about that story when she wrote those words. Just as I am without one plea, I have no plea, I have no call for royalty, but that thy blood was shed for me other than the covenant, that thou biddest me come, King, you issued a call for me, I'm here. So Lamb of God, I come. Another verse, just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. If you're like me and you grew up in the days of Billy Graham, you heard that song played at the end of every sermon he ever preached. Just as I am, over and over. Well, that's the story of that song. That's my song. That's your song. That's the song of Mephibosheth. That's the song of the blood covenant. Are you in covenant with God? Are you a friend of God? Oh, I hope you are. If you aren't, come today. We're going to have counselors standing here. If you're not sure if you're in covenant with God, come and they can share with you how you can know Christ and that covenant can be made for you. But friends, one of these days we're going to get to heaven, and the arms of the Lord are going to be outstretched. And according to Scripture, you're going to see certain scars. And just like Mephibosheth most likely saw those scar or that scar on David's wrist, you're going to see the nail prints. That's the covenant. That's the covenant.